Okay, welcome tonight. So tonight we transition from, we've been going through the whole story of the scriptures in our DVD series on salvation history, and tonight is our first night opening up the compendium of the catechism. And the first topic will be God himself, the Blessed Trinity. And That's quite a lot to cover in an hour, but we'll do our best. But even before we get into the Trinity, I want to take a little time just to look at the logic of the compendium, or really the logic of the catechism, the larger catechism that it's based off of, because I would argue that there's a method to the madness that the church is proposing here in the catechism. So I just want to talk a little bit about what is the compendium, why is it structured the way it is, what is its purpose? You know, what is the church trying to teach us by giving this to us? So if there's a thesis statement about why we're using the catechism for the rest, because this is what we'll be doing for the rest of the year here. You know, we spent the first 8 sessions or so looking at salvation history as it unfolds in the scriptures, and now we'll spend the rest of the 20-some sessions over the course of this year unpacking the contents of the compendium of the catechism. So it's kind of a big deal. And we're journeying through this. This is the thesis statement. We're journeying through this compendium because it is an organic and systematic education in the faith for the purpose of initiating all people, wherever we're at, whether you're here for RCAA or whether you're a Catholic who's been Catholic a long time or whether you want to get certified as a catechist, the purpose of initiating all people into the fullness of Christian life. So I'll say it again just in case you're a note taker or something. We're journeying through the compendium because it is an organic, buzzword there, an organic and systematic, that's another buzzword, education in the faith for the purpose of initiating people into the fullness of Christian life. So I'll talk a little bit about what that means, that it's organic. What's that mean? What does that mean that it's systematic? But the whole purpose is to bring us into the fullness of the life that God wants to give us. So, you know, one of the ways it's organic and systematic is that by following the pattern it gives us, it leads us into the story of God's plan, and it helps show us how all the teachings of the Catholic Church fit together into this one cohesive whole. So there's that organic thing, you know, and when we think of organic, we think of something that's whole, something that is one big picture. So it's organic because it's going to show us how it all fits together, how it's not just loose, disparate things. You know, the church didn't say, hey, you know, this idea sounds good, let's do that, and this is a fun devotional practice, so let's just do that. No, it's all one thing that fits together beautifully, and so the catechism will help us see that. So it'll help us see why the church teaches what it does, and hopefully through that grow in our love for Christ. So the very first word of the catechism, and the compendium for that matter, is God. Imagine that. But God is the first word of the catechism and the compendium. Because really, God is first, last, and always. And in this is the very first paragraph in the catechism. And I think if I open up my compendium here, I think this is the first thing it says. That's true. This is the same first sentence. If you open to question 1 in your compendium, if you have it, this is the same answer to question 1. Question 1 says, what is the plan of God for man? And the answer, God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, and a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. That is the very core of the gospel, the very core of the Catholic faith, is that God is perfectly blessed in himself, and he created us to share in that goodness, to share in that blessing of his own life. So what the catechism will do, so it starts there, telling us that this is who God is and this is what he wants for us. This is why he created us. And the rest of the catechism in the compendium will lay out the journey back to the blessing. That's why it says it's a journey from blessing to blessing, because God himself is the blessing. And the catechism, or the compendium in our case, is going to show us how to get back to the blessing of life with God. Okay, so the catechism and the compendium are broken up into four pillars, four different large sections. So what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to break down what are these different four pillars and why are they ordered the way they are? Because there's a reason. We need to pay attention to the logic and the method here. So pillar one is the creed. And these pieces of art that I'm using corresponding to the pillars, you'll see them in your compendium. They're in your compendium and they are used in correspondence to the particular sections or pillars that I'm referring to. So here we have pillar one, the creed, and then we have a picture of the nativity of Christ, you know, the birth of Jesus. Because what is the creed? The creed really is the word of God. It's salvation history, what we just went through in our 8 weeks of DVDs. And what the creed does is it says, here's all the highlights of salvation history. Here's the most important points of what God did in salvation history, and let's draw those out, and let's focus in on a couple things and help us understand them a little bit more. So pillar one is the story. It's the story of God that he's unfolded in time. And what is a creed, really? Well, a creed is a rule of faith, would be the technical term. And so in the early centuries of the church, they had to come up with these creeds, basically in response to heresies. People would start having different understandings of what the scriptures had to say. So for instance, the Gnostics, we mentioned the Gnostics a couple weeks ago. The Gnostics, they would read the same Bible that the Christians would, but they would have a totally different story because they would say the Old Testament God, he's a bad God, and the New Testament God, he's a good God. And so the Old Testament is bad, and the New Testament is good. And so faithful Catholics would develop these rules of faith, or the creeds, to say this is how the faith has been handed on by the apostles through time, through priests and bishops, and this is the way to interpret the scriptures. And when we read the story correctly, when we read the Bible correctly, it's the story of this triune God who loves us and is trying to bring us back into relationship with him. So a creed is a rule of faith. It's a guide for reading the Bible, basically. It's helps us interpret the scriptures. And it's a short and easy way to grasp the summary of the faith. So, you know, St. Augustine, for instance, one of the early fathers of the church, he would teach his students a creed because he couldn't have them memorize the whole Bible. But he'd say, here's the creed. And, you know, this gives you the story in summary of what God has revealed. A problem can arise, though, when the rule becomes isolated from the scriptures. So there's lots of people, I'm sure, who know the creed by heart, but they really don't know what it's saying. They really don't know the full story behind it. And this does not mean it's a bad thing to memorize the creed, but you can't divorce the two. It's like reading, if you know the creed by heart, but you don't really know the story of the scriptures, it's like reading a rule book for baseball without ever seeing a game. In order to really know the scriptures, you need to see the reason for the creed. I can have the rule book for baseball and it can tell me, you know, a strikeout means you have three strikes and then you're out and then there's three outs and then the inning's over. But if I have no idea what baseball is, that rule book's not going to mean much to me. Those rules aren't going to mean much to me. But at the same time, if I go to a base, if we try to play a baseball game and we have no rules, it's not even going to be recognizable as baseball. You know, I could just be throwing the ball anywhere and I could just try to hit someone in the knee instead of trying to hit a ball. I mean, it could be crazy. So you need both of them. The rules and the game make sense of each other. So the short statement here is you can't isolate the rules from what it rules. The scriptures give the creed life and the creed gives the scriptures structure. So that's pillar one, the creed, the story of God in the scriptures. And you'll notice that there's a threefold structure to it because it's the Trinity that structures it. And Jesus is at the center of the creed, because any right reading of Scripture is going to have Jesus at the center of Scripture. Okay, so the first pillar of the catechism is a summary of the Bible. So then if we move to the second pillar of the catechism, and I'm sorry, I forgot to mention, hopefully you saw in your handouts that there were, first of all, there's a handout of all these PowerPoint slides, and also there's a handout that just gives this overview of the compendium and the catechism being this journey from blessing to blessing. So I gave this to you so you can take it home and look at it and just have as a resource regarding this little overview of the catechism. Okay, so pillar two, sacraments and liturgy. So you see the piece of art here is Jesus and the apostles at the Last Supper and the first Eucharist and the first Mass. So if pillar one, the creed, is the story of salvation, pillar two, the sacraments, this is God showing us how the story of salvation becomes present in our own time, in our own life. So after you hear about what God has done in salvation history in pillar one, then in pillar two, we hear how God makes present his past acts of salvation today through the sacraments. Because, and we'll see this as we begin to unfold the catechism here and as we get to the section on the sacraments, but you know, what we believe is that what Christ did at the Last Supper, what he did here in time, in space, 2,000 years ago at the Last Supper, when we go to Mass, that becomes present to us. We become present to this event. So pillar one shows us what God did in time and space. Pillar two, the sacraments, how God draws us into that, draws us into these great events, draws us into this drama of salvation history. So this pillar necessarily builds on the first pillar. If you don't know the story of God's plan as it unfolds in Scriptures, you don't know what story you're becoming a part of as a Christian. You don't know what story you're being baptized into. So we have to know pillar one first before we can really understand what happens in the sacraments. And also, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the sign language of the Bible. All the signs of the sacraments and the liturgy take their sign value from Scripture. So it's really difficult for us to grasp the full meaning of what's happening in the sacraments if we don't understand the story of the Scriptures, which is why we spent so much time, and we could have spent so much more on the story of salvation history. But just one example is we talked about how baptism symbolism is primarily not about cleansing, but about dying and rising again, about death and new life. And I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to go to Europe and see some of the old churches, but if you have and you've seen some of the old baptistries, perhaps you've seen when a person would get baptized, they would go into a pool. I mean, they would be totally submerged, but they would be on the outside of the church, and they would go into the baptismal pool and be baptized, and then they would raise on the other side inside the church. And when they got to the other side of the pool and came out on the other side, there would be images of flora and fauna, and it would look like a garden, because the early Christians understood what was happening in baptism is a return to Eden, a return to Edenic innocence. So, but if you don't know the story of the Bible, it's going to be hard to grasp that. So the sacraments and liturgy build upon the creed. Okay, so that's the first two pillars of the catechism. And then if we move to the next one, pillar three, we have life in Christ, or the moral life, which, you know, is ethics or a way of life. So now I want to say this. The catechism does a wonderful job of presenting an authentic view of the Christian moral life, because what it does is it doesn't simply focus on the law, because the law is important. However, that's not the main moral question. The main moral question is, how do I find happiness? How do I find happiness is the main moral question. And what do we see? If we look at what the Catechism says and the Compendium says, it starts with not the Ten Commandments, but the Beatitudes, the way to blessed happiness. And then it talks about virtue, because virtues are really strong, good habits that help us reach blessed happiness. And then it talks about vice, which are strong, bad habits that lead us away from that happiness. And then it talks about law. So essentially, morality is about answering the question of the human heart, answering the question about what brings true happiness, not fleeting happiness, you know, that comes from, you know, a good time at a bar or something, but real happiness. But once you discover that path to happiness, then you understand where law fits in as a guide to show us, here's the way, if you do these things, this will bring you to find authentic happiness. And if you don't do these things, soon enough, you'll see where it leads you. So that's the vision of the moral life presented in the Catechism. And again, all of Scripture is relevant to this happiness question, because we see the sins of the people in Scripture, and they show us what not to do. You know, we see even King David, one of the great, you know, a man after God's own heart, the Scriptures call him. But we see what happens to him as he commits adultery and commits murder, and this unravels his life a little bit before he repents. And even so, he still reaped consequences for his sins. So all these, you know, there's all these character lessons in Scripture, depending on, you know, if they're living a life of virtue, it shows us how they reach a life of happiness. And if they live a life of vice, well, it doesn't turn out so well. So all the Scripture can teach us that lesson. And also, I just want to use this moment to say something about the order of the pillars. So the first two pillars, the creed and the sacraments, and the second two pillars, the moral life, and then we'll talk very briefly here about Christian prayer. But the Catechism assumes, the Catechism section on the moral life assumes that you are already embedded in a sacramental life, in a liturgical life. Because we can't fully live the moral life apart from God's grace. If we're not rooted in the life of grace that comes through the sacraments, we're not really going to be able to live the moral life well. Because if the moral life is essentially about finding our happiness, and if our happiness is essentially about being in communion with God, how can we be in communion with God if we're not in communion with him via the life of grace and the sacraments? And also there's this principle of our action depends upon grace. You know, God gives us the grace to live a life of faithfulness and love to him and to love our neighbor. And we see this pattern, again, in the Scriptures. And I keep referring back to the Scriptures because I want us to understand the relationship between the Scriptures and the Catechism and how everything the faith teaches us is found in the Scriptures in some sense. But in the story of Israel, when does God give Israel the Ten Commandments? Does anyone remember? I don't know if we covered it in all that much detail in our DVDs, but you get 5 gold stars if you know. Good job. Yeah. God saved Israel from Egypt first. And once he saved them from Egypt, then he gave them the Ten Commandments. And this is the pattern he always uses. First, he shows his love for us, shows us how much he cares for us, shows us that he wants our best. And then he tells us, this is how you live in relationship with me. This is how you live in love and communion with me as a fitting response to my love for you. So what he does in salvation history and the sacraments enables us to respond in a life of fidelity and love, in our virtue and good deeds, and then in prayer. So, and relatedly, the first two pillars of the Catechism and the Creed and the Liturgy, they compose about 60% of the Catechism. So the first half of the Catechism, first more than half of the Catechism, is all about what God does. He moves first. There's always the primacy of God and his grace. He's primary, and then we're secondary in our response to his initial action. So he moves first in the first two pillars, and then life in Christ and prayer is all about our response in the moral life and prayer. So this is Christian prayer. So, and this is the interior, invisible dimension of the whole drama of God's story. Because your friends, your family, other people around you, they will see you live out your moral life. They will see you live out your actions, your words, your relationships with others. And they'll see that part of you living out your Christian life. But there are elements of the story going on. There are elements of our relationship with God that only he will see, that is played out in front of the Trinity. And that's essentially prayer. Prayer is the story of God lived out in the depths of the human heart. Also, prayer is what restores the image and likeness of God in our soul. Prayer is what accomplishes this return to the blessed state that we're seeking and that God desires for us. So here we have this picture of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is being poured out on Mary and the apostles. And this picture is an icon, a particular type of art. And it's beautiful meditation because prayer is really an opportunity for us to be crafted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is this divine iconographer. He wants to make an icon of us, wants to make us like Christ, wants to shape us in his image. But we have to be still for that, right? We have to be able to just be in front of God and let the Holy Spirit work in our souls, work in our hearts to make us an icon of Christ. So that means we have to take time for prayer. It's very tempting to always be doing, especially in our world. We feel like if we sit still for a second, we're being worthless, or, we should be doing something. So we have to take time to just be, to pray, and to let the Holy Spirit restore this image and likeness of God within us. And also, the relationship between prayer and our lives. Our capacity to pray depends upon our capacity to live the moral life, and vice versa. There's a relationship between the two as a whole response of faith and love to God. In fact, St. Teresa of Avila, one of my favorite saints, she said, "Be more charitable in order to pray better." So as our heart expands through virtue and fidelity to Christ in the moral life, as we strive to love God more practically, strive to love our neighbor more, and be more charitable, as she says, our capacity for prayer will likewise increase. And vice versa, as we pray more, we should see that we will be able to live more virtuously, be more charitable to God and others. So the two go hand in hand. So that was a very quick overview just of what is the catechism and the compendium? What are we going to be unfolding here in the coming weeks? How does it fit together? So hopefully that gives you a little overview of the big picture. And that's just what I wanted to draw out with that next thing, is just beware of this part-list approach to the faith. It can be easy, again, like I said earlier, there's a doctrine here, a devotion here, a prayer here, this there, and lots of people have this heap of Catholicism. I know all these different things, but I have no idea how it all fits together. And that's what the Catechism wants to help us understand, to see that it's one whole, it's one organic unity, and each layer builds upon the one before it. So if we can step back and see the big picture, see the mosaic. If you're looking at a mosaic, if you've ever seen a mosaic, right, and you get up really close, you just see these little blocks or stones, right? But if you back up more and more and more and more, then you can see, it's part of a larger whole, and it all fits together. That's what the Catholic faith is, this one beautiful mosaic. And the compendium and the catechism are going to help us understand that. Okay. Now we're going to move into a little discussion on the Trinity. And we only have 35 minutes or so I'm going to try to move as quick as I can on this wonderfully simple and yet complicated topic of the Trinity. So, first of all, this is a key definition, basic definition of the Trinity. It's the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while we can know that there is a God through our reason, you know, through our reason alone, through looking at creation, through looking at the human person, etc., through our reason alone, we can know that there is a God, that there is a divine being. But only through God's revelation, only through him revealing himself in history, which is recorded in the scriptures, can we know who he is. And can we come to know him as he knows himself. So this mystery of the Trinity shows us who God is and enables us to come to know him as he knows himself. And this is the central mystery of our faith. Everything else in the Catholic faith flows from this truth of who God is as a Trinity. So, God reveals himself as a Trinity. And it's key to understand that when God reveals himself, you know, we talk about the word revelation. We talk about the word that God reveals himself and revealed truths of the faith, things like that. And it's key for us to remember that the most important thing that God reveals is himself. God reveals himself to us. And the word reveal, the word revelation, its root comes from a word that means unveiling. Unveiling. It's like a bride unveiling herself to her groom. This is an act of love. This is an act of God unveiling himself that we might come to know him intimately. So he reveals his innermost life to us because he wants to be known by us. Not just served, but known by us. He wants to be loved by us. If you have your compendium, I want to look at question 37. Question 37 says, why does one profess belief that there is only one God? And the first part of the answer says, belief in the one God is professed because he has revealed himself to the people of Israel as the only one when he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and there is no other. Jesus himself confirmed that God is the one Lord. To confess that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also God and Lord does not introduce any division into the one God. So, the revelation of the one God in history. So, the slide here says, the existence of the one God has been known to faith and reason throughout history. God chose to reveal himself as one God to the people of Israel, to teach them that he is the creator of all things and the single, true, and exclusive object of worship. And hopefully we remember from, you know, the salvation history that God took a particular people and revealed himself that he is God, that he is the one God. And we have to remember the people surrounding Israel, they were polytheistic. They believed in many, many, many gods. And the many, many, many gods they believed in were very angry gods who, you know, if we don't sacrifice to them, they might kill us, and they'll fight with each other, and we have to figure out which one's the strongest. And so a very twisted vision of who the divine is. So God singled out Israel to show him, those aren't gods. I am the one God. And then it was a progressive revelation of who he is and his character. And so he progressively did that, you know, first with Abraham, and then Moses, and then King David. Remember all those covenants that he was going through with them? And there's even metaphorical allusions to God as Father in the Old Testament. You know, being a creator is sort of fathering. The scripture examples, for instance, in Exodus 4:22, he talks about Israel as his firstborn son. And in Isaiah chapter 63, he says, thou, O Lord, art thou Father, our Redeemer. So there's instances like that through the Old Testament that indicate this fatherly relationship between God and his people. There's this revelation of the one God in the Old Testament, but there's also these glimpses of personal distinction in God. For example, in Genesis 1:26, in the creation account, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So we see that play out in the Old Testament. So God, you know, God needs to make it clear that there is only one God. And so that, you know, the context of all these different gods that people are worshiping, with all these very angry and, whimsical sort of gods, you know, that they do whatever they want, and it's, if we don't serve them, they might kill us. God needed to make it very clear who he was, and that he was the only one God, before he could then begin to say, okay, now there's even more that I want to show you, that there's three persons within the divine nature. So the revelation of the three persons then comes next. So here we are. Here's this piece of art of the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel is coming to Mary to tell her that God wants to become incarnate in her, in the person of Jesus. So we'll see in this piece of art, towards the top there, you have God the Father, this image of God the Father, and then you have God the Holy Spirit. And then in Mary, you have God the Son in her womb. And then at the left here, you have the statement that the Trinity is first revealed through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So Christ reveals God as Father in his being. You know, whereas the Old Testament, there were these metaphorical allusions to God as Father, it's only when Christ comes in human flesh that it's revealed that God is not just like a father, but he is Father in the depths of his being. Jesus is by nature God's Son. So only by Christ revealing himself as the Son of God do we come to know God as Father. And then here we have a picture of the baptism of Jesus, where we see all three persons of the Trinity revealed, because Jesus, the Son of God, is being baptized. The Holy Spirit, pictured in the dove, is poured out upon him. And there's the voice of the Father at the baptism saying, this is my Son, my beloved Son. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are revealed at the baptism of Christ. And, this says, first, Jesus indicates this relationship between the Father and the Son. And then if it says he reveals relationship of the Father and Son with the Holy Spirit. So that comes out in the revelation of the three persons, comes out in the New Testament. And we see that, this is obviously of very great importance to Christ, because what does he tell his disciples? Go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he gives, what's his name for God? It's one name, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all Christian life begins with baptism in the name of the three divine persons. So the three divine persons are the one true God. And the Trinity is important to our lives as Christians, seeing that we're baptized in the name of the Trinity. The Trinity in creed and worship. So again, I said the Trinity is a central mystery of the Christian faith. Well, why is that so? Or how is that? First, I want to just define mystery very quickly here. Mystery does not mean, it's too hard to describe, so we're not even going to try, so you just got to believe it on blind faith or something like that. No, that's a caricature of what mystery means. Mystery really means that there's two truths that are not contradictory, but they're not immediately seen to go together. A mystery is not unreasonable, but it is beyond reason. It's beyond our finite comprehension. So in a sense, a mystery is something that we can penetrate, we can come to know to an extent, but we'll never completely understand it. Think about it like walking further and further down a hallway that never ends. You can keep going down it forever and ever because it's an inexhaustible source of truth and enlightenment. But that doesn't mean it's not real just because we can't fully comprehend it. But this is what we mean when we talk about a mystery of the faith, or the Trinity is the central mystery of the faith. So, but the reason the Trinity is the mystery, the central mystery of the faith, is because it's the mystery of who God is in himself. And so the mystery of himself illuminates every other mystery of faith. And how does this relate to the creed? Well, again, the creed is a summary of salvation history, a summary of how God has worked, his saving works in time. And so God has revealed his Trinitarian character in salvation history, because what do we see? We see, what's the first part of the creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. First part of the creed, we proclaim our faith in God the Father and his first act of creation. Our faith, this is all about Jesus Christ. This is the longest part of the creed, because again, like I said earlier, Jesus is at the center of the creed. So we proclaim our faith in God the Son and his work of redemption. And then if we go to the next slide, we see the last part of the creed is our faith in the Holy Spirit and his work of sanctification. So the creed is Trinitarian. It's focused on the three persons of the Trinity and their work in salvation history. And so it shows us that God is constantly coming down to us in history. And we see this most vividly in the incarnation, when he takes on flesh in Jesus Christ. But he's always done it. He's always been writing history to reveal himself. That's the whole point. Again, what did paragraph 1 of the catechism say? That God created us to share in his own blessed life. And so this is the whole impetus for salvation history, is to show us his love for us and to bring us back into communion with him. And if we look at, I just want to clarify something. If you look at question 49 in your compendium, it says, how do the three divine persons work? Inseparable in their one substance, the three divine persons are also inseparable in their activity. So, in the creed here, we've bracketed it out. We associate creation with God the Father, the redemption with God the Son, sanctification with God the Holy Spirit. But in reality, every operation, every act that God does is an act of the one divine nature. But God has revealed himself through, this is a technical word, appropriation. He allows us to appropriate, you know, or assign certain acts which pertain to the whole divine nature to particular persons. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all participate in the creation of the world. But God allows us to assign or appropriate creation to the Father so that we can draw out this distinction that there's a Father in God. He allows us to assign these different acts of redemption to the Son so that we can come to know the Son, and the same with the Spirit. So it's for our benefit. God allows us to see those distinctions so that we can see the Trinity, and we can come to know the Trinity. So he's accommodating himself to us and our limitation to try and separate things. So the whole God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does all these things, but he allows us to separate it out so that we can see that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So history points to eternity, and eternity helps us understand history. All right, what is the Trinity? 8:05, okay. We'll probably be here till 12:05. Now, we'll do this. If you follow me so far, that's good. Because, I mean, this is trying to talk about the Trinity is an impossible task. So I hope I'm helping you understand it a little bit. Yes, Angela? Appropriation. Assign might be an easier word, but, you know, to ascribe could be another word, you know. But, yeah. Yeah, you're welcome. Okay. What is the Trinity? I want to very briefly try to use a little philosophy to help us describe what God has revealed in the Trinity. So if you turn to question 39, if you have your compendium, is God the only one who is? And then it says, since creatures have received everything they are and have from God, only God in himself is the fullness of being and of every perfection. Okay. So that's our starting definition. God is. He is the one who is. He contains all perfections. If there is whatever there is, he is the perfect. He is the perfection of it. He is the perfection of truth, the perfection of goodness, the perfection of justice, the perfection of beauty. Anything that is, he is the perfection of. It all exists in him. And in fact, he must be existence itself. We are all receivers of being, right? I receive my being from my mom and dad, who receive their being from their mom and dads, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And the same for all of you. None of us created ourselves. God, he's not a receiver of being. He is being itself. He is the one perfect act of being. And we all really just receive our being from him somehow and share in his being. So, God is infinite in his... So he is existence himself, and he's infinite in his magnitude and duration, which simply means he's non-spatial, right? He doesn't have parts. You know, we all have, I have a hand, and we have our bodies, so we're subject to space. He doesn't have any parts, so he's not subject to space. And he's non-temporal. So he's not subject to time because he possesses himself in one perfect act of being. We live our lives out over time, right? And he doesn't. He's just this one perfect act of being right now. And right now is always for him. So why do I bring up these things? God must be spirit since he is not subject to space or time. But he is infinite spirit, right? Because we have spirits. Our souls, we have spirits, but they're finite. They're finite spirits. God is an infinite spirit. The proper operations, the proper acts of a spirit are to know and to love. So God, as being itself, and he is the source of all possible perfections, he possesses personhood perfectly. He possesses knowledge perfectly. He possesses love perfectly. And infinitely. All those things. Okay? So that's a starting point here. Okay. We can sum up everything I just said, we can sum up a little bit by saying he is one substance, three persons. Or one nature, three persons. Nature is another word you could use for substance. That's probably the term I'll come back to here. All right, so there's one nature, which is what God is, and three divine persons, which is who God is. So person and nature, what are the distinctions here? Nature. Nature is what, like I said? It's the essence or substance. It's the internal dynamic principle which causes a thing to be what it is and do what it does. So, for instance, it is the nature of a bird to fly. It is not the nature of a human being to fly. It is not the nature of an ant to fly. It's the nature of a bird to fly. So that's what nature means. It's the essence of something, the substance of something. Technical language would say it is that by which the person did it. A person, however, is the who. So a person acts in a nature. A person is a particular instance of a nature. Because it is the person who does things, right? When I do something, when I pick up this piece of paper, it's me who's employing my human nature to pick up this piece of paper, right? So the nature is that by which I did it, but I'm the one who does it. Does this make sense? Maybe, maybe not. We're getting there, though. But it's the one who did it. You know, it's the subject who performs the actions. So, in reality, nature and person are distinguished, but we experience them together. So, this makes it hard for us to begin to grasp what's going on with God. But nature and person are distinguished. They're two distinct things. And for us, in our humanity, each human person is a particular expression of nature. So we all share a common humanity. Material and spiritually, we're all the same kind of being. But we're individualized at the material level because our bodies and limits have borders, right? Our bodies are distinct and different. My hand is not your hand. My skin cells are not your skin cells. So common nature, we're different persons. Okay, so very quick overview on nature and person. So three persons, one nature or substance. This is contrary to our experience because we are accustomed to seeing persons expressing a single instance of nature. But we have to remember, even though we are made in the image of God, we're not perfect images of God. So we have to fight very hard not to be limited by our imagination. For instance, if we see a statue of a man, well, that's an image of a man. But it's not a perfect image, right? You know, we're not necessarily rigid and made of stone and never move and are impenetrable to weather. It's an image of man, but it's not a perfect image of man. So just like we are images of God, we're not a perfect image of God. So we have a finite human nature. And each of us as a person has our own human nature. Now here's the trick question. Not a trick question, but here's the kicker. What if there were an infinite nature? If there were an infinite nature, could three persons know, choose, or love, which is the perfection of choosing, with the same will and the same intellect? Yes. In fact, that's what the Trinity is. That is the Trinity. Jesus reveals that there are three distinct persons within the divine nature. So they're distinct, but they share one nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. And yet the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So Jesus reveals to us these relationships, that they are three different persons, and that they can each properly say, I, as when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay, what is the nature of their relationships? What does that look like to some extent? Well, again, they're not like our finite human ones, which can change and develop over time. You know, I can meet someone, and then we can become good friends, and then someone can move away, and then we don't talk as often or what have you. Well, for God, his relationships don't develop over time. His relationships among himself are eternal and is at the very substance of who he is, like this says. It's at the very core of who God is. The heart of his very identity is the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, as best as we can say, what is the relationship between Son, Father, Holy Spirit? So this is this picture we've been looking at for a while here, which is an icon of the Trinity. And for our purposes, the one on the left is the Father, the one in the center is the Son, and the one on the right is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is the shortest version I can tell you of a way to explain the relationships of the Trinity. The Son is the Father's perfect thought of himself. The Holy Spirit is the perfect bond of love between Father and Son. The Son is the Father's perfect thought of himself. The Holy Spirit is the perfect bond of love between Father and Son. Because again, what are the operations of Spirit? Knowing and loving. So God's perfect act of knowing. A finite being cannot be an object of infinite knowledge. God cannot know you infinitely because you're not infinite. He can't know a tree infinitely. He can know it completely, but not infinitely because it's finite, right? Even the universe, he can't know infinitely because it too is finite. So the only being that is proportionate to an infinite mode of knowing is something infinite. So the only object fitting to be known by the infinite knower is the infinite knower himself. So when God knows himself, he knows himself in a perfect singular act of knowing. He entirely embraces himself, and his act of knowing is as perfect as he is himself. So it's so perfect that it is personal. That is the Son. So to know oneself, because to know, think about it. Think about when you know yourself, you have this mental image of yourself. You have this mental double of yourself in your mind. And that's really the best image of yourself, isn't it? Even better than a picture or some other, you know, a painting or something. Your image of yourself in your mind is the best image of yourself. But that's still not actually yourself, right? But for God, his self-reflection is not imperfect. His idea of himself is infinite. It is equal in all things to himself. The thought is like the thinker in all things, except for his fatherhood. The only thing the Son does not have that the Father has is fatherhood. He is just like him in every other way. So God the Son, yeah, is like the Father in all things. Okay, so that's Father, Son, so Holy Spirit. So if God the Son is the Father's perfect act of knowing, the Holy Spirit is the perfect act of love. So the second person proceeds by that perfect act of thought. The third person, the Holy Spirit, proceeds by the perfect act of willing or loving. So God freely wills, freely loves, because he is a personal spirit. But again, his act of loving needs an object proportionate to it, which is the thought conceived of by the act of knowing. So his act of loving is so perfect that it is himself. His perfect act of love for the Son produces the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we're limited by language here. I say produces. It's not as if this happened at some point in time. It always is. But, you know, God, his perfect thought is the Son. Perfect love between them is the Holy Spirit. And both acts of thought and love are perfect and infinite and eternal. And they pass on everything which belongs to the divine nature. So the main thing I want you to take away from this is that God is infinite love. Because the Father infinitely loves the Son infinitely loves the Father, and the outpouring of love is so real, it is a person. It is the Holy Spirit. So what do you have? You have the lover, the beloved, and the bond of love. That is the heart of who God is. And speaking about that really quickly, just looking at this piece of art, I think, is a wonderful reflection on who the Trinity is. Because we see all the figures have heavenly blue in their robes, but they all have different clothing. So that points to they share the one divine nature, and yet they're distinct. And the angel on the left, he's the Father, and he has that purple robe, which signifies royalty. He's the king. He's the head of them all. He holds both hands on the staff, which is the symbol of authority. He doesn't bow his head as the other two do, and his expression on his face and the sitting at the head of the table show forth his paternal majesty. And then the Son in the center. He's at the center of everything. Because he is, right? He's at the center of space. He's at the center of time, history, the center of salvation history. His brownish-red garment signifies earth and the blood of a sacrifice that Christ took upon himself. He has two fingers on the table there. Those indicate the two natures of the Son, the divine and the human nature. And then the tree behind him signifies the wood of the cross and the tree of life in Eden. And then on the right is the angel who signifies the Spirit. And he rests his hand over the altar, which evokes this image of the priest who calls down the Holy Spirit onto the altar to transform the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. And his green robe represents the new life that the Holy Spirit brings. So this piece of art, you know, can maybe help us enter into the truth of the Trinity at a different level, in a different way than my philosophical discourse perhaps did. But those are two ways to come at this great mystery. And I just related to this whole theme of God being love as a Trinity. Question 42 in the compendium says, in what ways does God reveal that he is love? And I just want to focus on the very last sentence where it says, by sending his Son and the Holy Spirit, God reveals that he himself is an eternal exchange of love. So the reality being that God's innermost life is a communion of self-giving love. He is the original family. All other families are really just reflections of the true family. He is family. He is the real family. And we can say, even if God never created anything, we can say that God is love, because in his own inner life, he is love. Okay. And I just, the last thing to draw out from this piece of art. What do we see at the front here? There's an open spot at the table, and there's a chalice there. And that indicates God's invitation to us to share in his divine life, to share in that communion of love. Because he's not an impersonal force, and he's not a solitary, distant master that just requires submission. But he's a family of persons that knows and loves us intimately and wants to draw us into this life of love. Very briefly, I just want to say, here you have the slide that says mistaken beliefs about the Trinity, and what you have is this picture of St. Augustine, who is walking by the beach and sees this little child attempting to scoop up the whole ocean. And he says, "Why are you trying to do that? That's impossible. You'll never do that." And the child turns to him and says, "You're trying something even more impossible by trying to explain the mystery of the Trinity." So it's true. We're trying to do the impossible task, but you know, it's we want to try and understand God to some extent. But because it's so difficult, there can be mistaken beliefs about the Trinity. And just a few of them are, if we look at the next one. So one would be one that's called modalism, which simply says that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three different appearances of one person. That's not true. There's one nature and three persons. The next error would be tritheism, which claims that there are three gods instead of one. Again, that's not true. There's one God and three persons. There's one that says subordinationism, which basically means that it would say that the Son and the Spirit are not equal in divinity to the Father, claiming that they are somehow subordinate to him. Again, that's not true. They all share one divine nature, are all fully divine. So just wanted to draw those out. But I want to move on to the next thing really quickly, because we need to wrap this up. And the takeaway here, who is the Trinity? He is the God who is love. And what does that have to do with our relationship with him? In this picture here, we see Mary and the saints in communion with God, in communion with the Trinity in heaven. And that's really our final goal, right? And that's where we started this talk, when we started talking about the catechism, the compendium. It wants to show us who God is and his plan for us to share in his blessed life. Our final goal is to be united with the Trinity forever in heaven, like Mary and the saints here in this picture. They share in God's life, and while at the same time being distinct and being whole as a person. God doesn't want to squash our identity or our personhood. And you see that in the Trinity, right? They're all their own distinct persons. And so when we come into communion with God, we're not annihilated. We're not absorbed. In fact, we'll truly know ourselves and be ourselves more fully than we ever have when we're in that perfect union with God in heaven. And the precise reason why God has revealed the Trinity is so that we can come to know and love him as he loves himself. And just this scripture passage here says, "As you are sons, God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father." You know, Adam, and we'll talk about this next week when we talk about creation, Adam was made to live like a son, but in his sin, he chose the life of a slave. Jesus, Christ, came to accomplish what Adam failed to do, and he did live as a son, and he represented all of us to God. He gave himself in love on a cross, and now by that grace, which he shares with us through the sacraments, right, we can become sons of God, truly, as the scripture says, and share in the life of the Trinity. And this just brings it full circle. This is why, what do we have here? The four pillars of the catechism. All Christian belief is Trinitarian. All sacraments are Trinitarian. All Christian life is directed towards union with the Trinity. All Christian prayer is Trinitarian. So the Trinity is the mystery that elucidates everything else. And it's the whole catechism is intended to help bring us to come to know and love the Trinity more deeply. And I think that's where we'll end the talk. So it's 8:30, and we can go and break up into our small groups and hopefully have some time of discussion. One last thing. If you're interested, there's a book called First Comes Love by an author named Scott Hahn, which talks about the Trinity and the church and our relationship with both. And I think he probably does an even better job than I did trying to explain what does that look like? Who is the Trinity? What is the church? How do they fit together? And how do we fit as individual persons into the whole thing? It's a wonderful, wonderful exposition of how God is this wonderful family of love, and he wants us to share in that.